following is a message by a guest speaker given at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
If you have your Bibles, let's get to the Word. Would you open them to Psalm 119? A bit of good news, I will not be preaching all of Psalm 119. Just one portion of it. But as you turn there, I'd like you to get a mental picture of your kitchen sponge. Please tell me that's what you call it here, your kitchen sponge. Okay, good, good, good. Get a mental picture of your kitchen sponge. It's sitting next to your sink, carelessly left on the counter, not put back in the proper place. And there's no puddle of water around it. It's just sitting there on your counter. It appears, by everything you can see, to be dry. Now, you take that sponge, you lift it over your sink, and you squeeze it, and water runs out of the sponge into your sink. It's an experience that we've all had. It looked dry at first, but when squeezed, you saw that it was saturated. Now, I want you to keep that picture in your mind as we walk through this message, because it's a picture of a spiritual reality that we all have. First, we read our Bibles, we listen to sermons, and we believe what we see and what we hear. We genuinely believe it. Let's call that professed faith. It's the faith that we profess. It's what we know to be true, at least intellectually. The sponge appeared to be dry. Okay? And there is truth in the dryness. It was not so wet that there was puddled water just pouring out of it. It was dry to a degree. But then in our lives, we get squeezed. We get squeezed and something else comes out of us. And let's call that stuff that comes out of us our functional faith. It's the faith we actually live out of. Functional faith is the type of faith that governs what we do, what we say, the decisions we make, how we feel. It's the faith we live out of. And I want to make a statement, and I'm going to spend some time defending the statement. When squeezed, we can only rise as high as our functional faith is. We don't rise as high as the faith we profess. We can only rise as high as our functional faith. We may proclaim great truth. We may read deep theology. And we should proclaim and read. That's good. But the faith that governs us through trials, through temptations, is not the faith we profess, but the faith we genuinely, deeply believe, the faith we function out of. Now, each of us, to some degree, has a gap between the faith that we know, we've resolved, the Bible says it, we know it. There's a gap between that and the faith we actually possess, the faith that we functionally have. To the degree that you have that gap, you will know areas of spiritual weakness and vulnerability. This gap that I'm talking about is where your besetting sins live. It's the space where doubt flourishes. We know something to be true, but we don't believe it so deeply that it governs us in life. We said earlier, we believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We know it, but not enough to live out of it. Help us, Lord. Help raise that gap. gap. So the goal today is to help you close the gap, to lay out a map for you to follow, some instructions for you to follow to regularly and progressively close the gap between what you know to be true and what you live to be true. And I want to do that out of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, just that one stanza of this long song. Let's read that now. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let me pray for our time. Let's pray. Father, you are good to your people. You declare that, and we know you declare that, and we believe it. Lord, even right now, as your word is preached, would you express that goodness by sending your Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to bring growth and conviction and resolve? And with that same Spirit, Lord, would you anoint me so that I could be clear and helpful to your saints? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, when we come to a passage like this that seems to hold out goals for us, the great temptation is to take that passage, turn it into a checklist, and start doing it. So we take a look at something like verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Okay, check my heart, make sure I'm seeking God. Go to the next one. Let me not wander from your commandments. Review the commandments, confess my sin. We create this checklist. And there are commands here for us to follow, but it is a devastating place to start. Do you know why? You will never fully succeed at it. You will never be able to manifest all of these things in the way that pleases the Lord. In this passage, we are called to something we will never be able to attain. Ultimately, we are called to keeping our way pure. That's what the rest of this verse does. It supports and answers the question, how can we keep our way pure? Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. We will never fully obtain a pure way. Why? Because we are finite creatures. And in our own strength, we're weak and we're frail. And even as we grow in purity, which every follower of Jesus is called to do, we must pursue. Even as we're called to that, we fall woefully short of the goal. Here's some truth. There is only one who has attained this goal. There's only one who has kept his way perfectly pure. Only one has sought God with his whole heart, and that's Jesus. And so we have to come to a passage like this and start with Jesus. We are called to follow after Jesus and to walk according to his ways, but we don't attain purity by discipline and by obedience alone. Now, in fact, the way to break the power of sin in your life is not to try harder, but to entrust yourself more fully to his account of righteousness. Listen, Jesus lived a life that was free from all sin, and in doing, earned righteousness. Then, he died a death He did not deserve to die so that he could take on our sin. Then, by grace, through faith, he gives us his righteousness as we give him our sin. That breaks the power of sin in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes this perfectly. For our sake, he, that is God, made him who is Jesus. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is our starting place in pursuit of purity. This is our starting place as we grow to holiness, because this is good news for our functional faith. The power of sin that weighs it down and ties it down has been broken. We don't start by digging ourselves out of a hole. We start with victory. We start with the power of the Spirit. We start with Jesus. And so with that wonderful and liberating news out in front of us, we run after holiness, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. I want to say that again. We run after holiness not so that God will love us more, not to earn his favor, but because in Christ we already have his favor. We run after purity, not primarily to be free, but because we already are free. The cage has been open. It's just ours to walk into, the freedom. We strive to close the gap between our professed faith and our functional faith, not to become someone different from us, but to realize who we already are in Jesus. So with that in view, with Jesus first and foremost, realizing how well you apply the rest of this message does not alter how God loves you. It just alters how much of his love you are realizing you are living in your life. With that in view, let's dive into Psalm 119. I've got 2 points and then a piece of application at the end. The first point is relying on God's word. Here at the beginning of this stanza, we are called to buy into something right away. Verse 9 says, how can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The idea we're being invited to buy into is that we can keep our way pure as we increasingly rely on God's word, as we guard our lives by God's word. And if we miss this big idea, this is the thesis. This is the hypothesis. Now, the rest of the psalm plays out how to realize it. If we skip it, we don't have what it takes to apply and follow through on the rest of the psalm. The premise must be accepted. God's word will guard us and lead us in purity. So let me pause and ask, do you believe in your heart of hearts that the way to guard your life is to live according to God's word? Is God's word one of the many sources you think will guard your life, or is it the paramount, primary, highest source that will guard your life? Let me ask a couple questions that you can just self-diagnose. Okay, you apply them to yourselves. In your biggest areas of temptation, what role does the Word of God play? When you're facing hardship and someone shares the Word of God with you, how receptive are you to that? Not on the outside, I'm sure you smile and say thank you, but on the inside, Is it water to a thirsty soul, or does it land bitter on you? When you're enduring a trial, do you find that you spend less time in God's Word or more time in God's Word? There's no condemnation I'm intending here. They're just diagnostic questions. And as you ask yourself and you answer those questions, what you're doing is you're revealing how much you buy into this premise that God's Word is sufficient to guard your life, that God's Word is sufficient to keep your way pure. Okay, and however you came out, maybe on all of those questions, you're like, fail, 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 fail. Well, guess what? You can start again today. You can start today, okay, I'm going to renew my love for God's Word by revisiting Jesus first, and then by coming to the commands. Many of us profess to believe what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that a man may be complete, equipped for every good work. But functionally, we have to be so sure of this that we are willing to stake all we have and all we are on that. Let me give an illustration. Okay? I may be the closest friend of a structural engineer and have nothing but the highest confidence in her work. I could watch her design and then watch her build the bridge. I could then inspect it to be sure that it was solid. And at the end of my investigation, I could be scientifically certain that it's capable of safely supporting massive amounts of weight. All of this is professed faith. I don't demonstrate functional faith until I walk across it. Then I'm saying, I believe this so much, I am entrusting myself to this bridge. I step out on it, confident it will hold my weight. Okay, stepping out on the bridge is our functional faith. As Christians, we want to be so certain of the Word of God, so much that we don't just believe it over there. We don't believe it because we've studied it. We believe it because we've walked across it. We believe it because we said, if it's wrong, I'm doomed. But it's not wrong, and so I'm stepping out on it. Our goal is to be so confident in who we know, not in what we see. Our goal is to testify to a faith that is beyond sight and a power that no eye can see. Now, how do we take steps toward a life marked by this kind of confidence, by a functional faith that rises to the level increasingly of our professed faith? Well, that takes us to point number two. There's this argument of relying on God's Word. That was point number one. Point number two is this: applying God's Word. Several years ago, I was playing hockey. It was floor hockey, not ice hockey, with the rest of our pastors during a team retreat. And I threw out my back, which a bunch of out-of-shape men are prone to do when they play floor hockey on a retreat. So at the end of the retreat, I went to my chiropractor, and he paid me the most unkind compliment. He said, your back muscles are so strong that they are overpowering your weak abs. He then charged me for the visit. He was right, of course, and the point wasn't lost on me. If I'm going to stop having lower back problems, I need to strengthen my abdominal muscles. I need to give them specific attention. But let's ask the question he didn't ask. Rob, why are your abs so embarrassingly weak? Maybe he didn't ask because he knew exactly why my abs were embarrassingly weak. But I can tell you, I don't do what's necessary to have strong abs. I must do what's necessary to have a rock-solid back, but my abs are under-addressed. And because of that, not only do my abs suffer, but my whole body suffers. And this is true in our spiritual lives. We must give attention to the underdeveloped parts of us so that the whole of our faith doesn't suffer. You may be awesome in knowing the Reformed doctrines, but if you are not regularly practicing stepping out on the bridge that they build, then your back is going to be so strong that they overcome your weak faith. Okay, we want to recognize those areas that are under-addressed, underdeveloped. Know them in your life. Ask others, what do you think those areas are in my life? And then address them. This psalm and this stanza gives us seven of them. First, this is all under applying God's word. First, we treasure God's word. Look at verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Let's face it, we treasure what is most important to us, and it's not even or always the things of most monetary value. If you have had the misfortune of having a house fire, you're not running to grab the TV and the sofa. You can get a new TV, you can get a new sofa. You're running to grab the kids and the pictures. Right? What can we salvage that is irreplaceable? That, when push comes to shove, that is what is of most value. Jesus' relationship with God's word was clear. He always did the will of the Father. God's word, we're told in Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, that it was food to him. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, that is a heart, a whole heart that loves the word. David's relationship with God's word was very clear. When he treasured God's word, he fought temptation and he walked uprightly. When he didn't consider God's word, he fell. Growing in how you treasure God's word will strengthen you from the inside out. The first thing we're told here is to love and treasure God's word. Okay, that's one of those steps in the map to strengthen the unaddressed muscles in your spiritual life. What is your love for God's word? Second, we memorize God's word. Take a look at verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, many times we don't obey because we don't know that God has something to say on the matter. And too often our conviction comes after the fact, after we've sinned, after we've acted, rather than in the time of need. But if God's word is stored up in our hearts, it is always present, ready to go to battle for you. It is always present to instruct your soul. With God's word in our hearts, we are not weakened by ignorance. Now, memorizing large passages of Scripture, whole books even, is a wonderful endeavor. More of God's word in your heart is always going to be a good thing. But for most of us, it's just not a reasonable place to start. You know, Rob, I'm going to apply your message. I'm memorizing Isaiah. More power to you. But let me suggest a more strategic place to start. Identify one or two regular areas of struggle for you. and then memorize key passages in those areas. And then as you learn some and you start to see, wait a second, this works. God's word is strong and powerful. God's word can serve me in this time of need. Then you look at other areas and you memorize specific passages for those areas. I'll never forget the very first time we started memorizing the Bible. I was a very new believer, and I was handed a navigator's pack of memorization cards, 10 Bible memory cards. I am so thankful for that. Those 10 verses serve me 30 years later. Okay, memorize God's word. Next, we study God's word. Look at verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Friends, we need to be growing in our familiarity, our knowledge, and our understanding of God's word if we are going to have our way kept pure and guarded by God's word. And that means when we read it, we tear it apart, we chew on it, we get the flavor of it, we digest it. We read books about God's word. Maybe there's a book on a subject you're struggling that's written by a biblical counselor or a biblical author who can demonstrate what God's word has to say to that topic. Or maybe you go in the other direction, you read a book, a commentary on the book of Ephesians or on the book of James, and you learn God's word to a greater degree. The more you know God's word, the more understanding you will have of God's will. And the more you understand that, the more it will serve you in guarding your way. Okay, this is why churches major in the Bible. This is why your pastor, and I'm told Joel does this incessantly, encourages you to read. He doesn't get 10% from the publishers. You may want to work out a deal like that, but he doesn't get 10%. He's encouraging you, not because your reading helps his soul. He wants to help your soul. And learning and studying God's word is a way to do that. Next, we share God's word. How does this serve to protect us? Well, let's look at verse 13. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. Obeying is very difficult when push comes to shove if the word is not often in our mouth and on our lips. Perhaps we don't put ourselves in situations where we're expected to know the word. So maybe we share the gospel with a coworker. And they're like, oh yeah, well what about this in the Bible? And you're like, oh, I don't know. And so the fear of not knowing keeps your mouth shut. Don't become a Bible scholar first and then evangelize. Share. And then if you're asked a question you don't know the answer to, acknowledge that it's a really good question. That's a great question. I've never thought of it. Let me do some studying and I'll get back to you. Then you go back to God's word and you study and you supply an answer to your friend. Okay? Sharing God's word causes you to feel responsible to know God's word. Sharing God's word will cause you to feel responsible to memorize God's word. And sharing God's word will cause you to be responsible to start with Jesus. Because that person's salvation is not up to you, it's up to Jesus. You're just being called to share God's word. Have God's word always in your mouth and on your lips. Next, we love God's word above all else. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. And this goes back and repeats that theme of treasuring God's word, which we covered earlier. It begs this reflective question: what do you love more than God's word? It's okay to say that you love something more than God's word. It's not biblically accurate. It's not best for you, but let's be honest. If you love something more than God's word, go ahead and identify it in your own mind. Is it a person? Is it some behavior or habit you've come to enjoy and you know God's word is going to cause you to give it up? And so you choose it over God? Friends, the very best way for you to relate to that person or for you to relate to areas of your life is to put God's word first. We must be very careful, and I've got to be careful, that I don't love Gina more than God's word. That I don't want her to approve of me more than I want God to approve of me. The very best way I can love her is not put her first, but put God first. And that's the same with our kids. That's the same with our friends. Loving God's word above all else, treasuring it as much as in all riches. Next, we meditate on God's word. Look at verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Now, Christian meditation is a lost art, and I hope I'm not conjuring up pictures of yoga and Middle Eastern or Far Eastern arts. What is Christian meditation? It's taking a passage or a verse or even sometimes just a word in the Bible, and it's dwelling on it until the lights come on in your soul. It's asking questions of the text and then seeking answers to those questions. Here's a couple. I'm going to give you three questions that you can ask of any text you read. What claim is this making on my life right now? Second, if I were to apply this passage, what impact would it make? Third, what words are the key words in this verse, and what can I learn by dwelling on them? Where does the verse put the emphasis? If you don't ask the verse the questions, you're just going to fly through from one verse to the next, from one verse to the next, and you're going to be missing bread for your soul. You're going to be missing nourishment. We want to find time to meditate on God's word. And then lastly, we remember what we know. Verse 16, take a look at it. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And I want to come out and tell you, I think this is the Achilles heel of most Christians. It is wonderful what you receive from this pulpit every day, every week. The truth that you get from this pulpit is wonderful. But it is shocking how much you've heard from this pulpit alone that you have forgotten. Often by the time we reach our cars, we forget the main point of the sermon. Okay, it is the Achilles heel of the Christian life. Recently, we were at a summer camp for the kids in our church. I had a guy come up to me and thank me for how a message that I preached changed his life. To this moment, I have no recollection of preaching that message. Let me give you one worse. I was in a radio interview for my book, and the host said to me, Gina was there, she was in the interview. The host said to me, Rob, your knife analogy was so effective. Explain that to us and tell us where you got it. I wrote the book, and I totally forgot that I used a knife analogy. I had to interrupt the interview and say, Jim, I'm sorry, can you remind me of what I said? The producer from the sound booth is like, yes, Rob, you said this. Yeah, I remember, that was good. Okay, let's ask me the question again. It's incredible what we forget. And so knowing we can be forgetful people, come on Sundays, ready to record what you hear. Write down notes. Capture, start becoming a note taker. Well, Rob, that's not my personality. Well, do you have a photographic memory? If you do not, perhaps add it to your personality so that you can record what you've learned. that way. You know, for the married couples who are here, you know, you may have already forgotten what Gina and I said, let alone, you know, 6 months from now. But if you start having communication problems 6 months from now, wouldn't it be great if there was just a catalog of notes that you took to help you remember what's way back in the back of your head? We got to remember what we know. All right, let me put all this together for you in one example, and then I will close. I want to put all of these together. What could it look like in real life for you to be doing Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16? First, in your real life struggle, let's identify one. In your own head, just identify it. Okay, this is an area I can regularly struggle. Okay, I trust it's in your head now. You want to get beyond saying, I'm struggling. Generally, and you want to get specific. You want to say, I'm struggling with blank, and then fill in the blank. And in spiritual matters, you want to get beyond my faith is weak. You want to be able to say, my faith, you want to be specific, my faith in God's goodness is weak. Okay. If you stay very general and nebulous, it's very hard to fight an undefined enemy. But okay, if what you're looking to fight is the weakness of your faith in God's goodness, that's specific. We can fight that. So let's say that you struggle with unforgiveness toward a friend. That's going to be the example we take all the way through. You struggle with unforgiveness toward a friend. They hurt you in a significant way many years ago, and you just can't seem to forgive them. In your regular time of reading God's word, you come across Colossians 3:13. It says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And you go back and you reread it, because you're looking for a way out. You're like, doesn't it say accept with this person? Doesn't it say accept if they hurt you in this way? But you don't find a way out. And so your honest response is, Lord, I can't forgive this person. And you would be totally correct. In your own power, you cannot forgive that person. But the problem is, this is where we stop. We see the command, and we don't believe we can obey, and so we just live in disobedience. But God can give you power to forgive. How? How do you get that? Well, first, you look in the verse for help. It doesn't say forgive as much as you're able. If you were able, you would have already have done it. No, the verse says, forgive how? As the Lord has forgiven you. And so we ask some questions there. We meditate on that. The most obvious question is this, how has the Lord forgiven me? And let's assume you kind of know, but you want to know a little bit more. So you look at the cross references that some really nice person was kind enough to put in your Bible. And you see that there's a passage that takes you to Mark 11:25. And it says this, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And that doesn't give you much new information, but it does tell you this matters to God because he's put it in at least two parts of the Bible. He's repeated himself. All right, now you say, I can't do it, Lord, approach doesn't hold much weight because you know it matters to God and you love God. You want to behave in a way that reflects that love. Your inclination is to move away from obedience, but that inclination is weakened because your love for God is stirred. And so you go to your concordance, which most of our Bibles have in the back of the Bible, and we look up the word forgive. And among the many passages we see there, we come to Romans 4, 7 to 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And we freeze because we know that's not talking as much about the person we can't forgive. It's talking about us. It's talking about us. We remember in that moment the many things the Lord could hold against us. We think of how we've sinned against others, how we've disobeyed God's law, how we have sinned in our heart in ways no one other than God would know. And there it hits us like a ton of bricks. I'm actively sinning against the God I love by not forgiving this person. And God, in his mercy, doesn't even hold that sin against me, but is meeting me in this moment to bring me to conviction and free me from the sin of unforgiveness that is imprisoning me. What kind of love is this? That God would look through our sin that we're committing against him and against someone else and love us enough to shine light on it, to free us so that we could enjoy the freedom of forgiving someone else. Suddenly, what you could not do, you now see you must do. And God is going to help you do it. How did we get there? We just followed the instruction of Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16. We allowed the word of God to guard our way and keep it pure. Remember, we do these things not so that God will love us. No, we grow in treasuring God's word and living according to God's word because he already loves us immeasurably. Though we will do all of this imperfectly and sporadically, we remember there is one who did this perfectly, who even as his hands were being nailed to a cross, said, "Father, forgive them." He was so perfectly in line with the will of God that our hope is not in how much we do this well, but our ultimate hope is in that he has already done this perfectly. And so we continue to speak a professed faith, to speak a faith that we've studied and we know. But the more we apply Psalm 119, our functional faith will grow and grow and grow so that the gap that exists is smaller and smaller. Your besetting sins have less and less place to hide. Your doubt can't get oxygen to survive because you are squishing it between your functional faith and your professed faith. This is Christian maturity. This is growth in Christ. This is sanctification, and it's good. It's good because it does not determine our standing before God. It just determines how much of God we get to experience in the here and now. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by a guest speaker given at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.